Happy New Year.
Good morning. Welcome to 2022. And hope that you had a real decent holiday season with your family. And hope that you had a nice bring in for the New Year's here. We had some weather and we had some moisture and some snow, which was needed, and we need even more. So please pray for our area that God would give us more snow and moisture for our water situation. It's really important, and we've been having a drought that is impacting all of the area and the reservoirs and the streams. And so we're always appreciative, and I always like to acknowledge that God provides all of that. So Happy New Year. Today is communion, and as you've already heard, you're going to need to have your elements together so that at some point we're going to enjoy the communion together. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beginning of another year. Like all of the past years that have occurred, we never know what's going to come in this year. We always anticipate with optimism the fact that a new year begins and hopefully a new chapter. And that's what we're hopeful for, that we can finally move past this epidemic and that we can come to some kind of a normalcy again. Obviously, Lord, with all that has happened and all of the people that have become ill and many who have actually died, we pray that you would help us all, believer or not, Lord, to understand how to walk through this with patience, with understanding, and with the Spirit of Christ in us. We ask that you'll open our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures today as we launch 2022 together. We pray that you would bless our lives and our ministry as individual believers and as Bible-believing churches, especially Grace Community Church. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to present some of our teaching ministry online. And we pray that somehow it will be all useful to you in reaching people with the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen. Usually on Communion Sundays, I do what's called a communion devotional. But what I'd like to do this coming couple of sermons that I do, I'm going to do one now and then another one in a couple of weeks. I'm going to embark or launch on a quest, if you will, about how to understand truth. And I think it's necessary because of the fact that we live in an age where information is everywhere, especially with the social media and smartphones. And it's very difficult, I think, to understand the kind of truth that the Bible presents, how it comes to bear upon the life that we all live today, and what you as a believer should understand and know, and what you can safely set aside. So my quest in searching for this truth, biblical truth kind of a thing, is to try to help believers to have a foundation or a solid standing upon which to negotiate the complexities of our modern living. So let's look into John chapter 8, verse 32. The Lord Jesus is speaking and teaching here. And in the book of John, the Gospel of John, the word truth is used repetitively. And I think it's put there specifically by the Spirit of God because we live in a time where it's difficult to understand what truth really is. Even in this gospel is recorded Pilate's interaction with Jesus Christ about a cynical attitude towards truth. What's truth, he says, when he meets Jesus Christ at the trial for crucifixion. Truth is something that is knowable. It is something that is attainable. And fortunately for us, it is not dependent on you. Truth is there, and it's there because of God. Here Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this has been quoted by all kinds of people in all kinds of contexts, including movies. I've heard this quoted. But it's often taken out of context because Jesus Christ is talking about something else. Now, truth, as with all of the other things of God, is not a thing. It is a person. I love to say these things when I teach, because when we speak of love, for us, love is a concept or a character trait. But yet the Bible reveals that God himself is love. Here, truth is the same, in my opinion, it's the same teaching. It's a person. Truth is a person. And when you understand this, it'll help you because that standard is outside of yourself, and you'll be able to trust in that standard because that standard is a person. He proved the truth that God loves us. Jesus did. Truth is a person. That person is Jesus. And this person, Jesus, proved there's a truth about God that was attacked from the get-go in the book of Genesis, that God had some ulterior motive. Satan attacked the notion or the command, rather, that God gave Adam and Eve. It was a real simple command, don't eat this fruit from this one tree. And Satan immediately attacks it and thereby attacks the very person of God. And so Jesus comes and he proves something about God that needs to be proved to humanity. It's not that God is in need of being verified to us. God has no need to justify himself or even explain himself to us. But Jesus actually does this. He shows us what God really is and what God is like. And what you find when you meet Jesus Christ is you find God completely vindicated, I think, in his behavior, in his motivations, in his attitudes, and his actions and reactions towards humanity. So in the Gospel of John, we're not studying the Gospel of John here. I'm only using a couple of passages here as we even take communion together to bring to bear this issue or this teaching of truth, okay? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we have all received, grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, I underline certain statements here in this passage. We went through this when I did the Christmas message on the preexistent nature of Jesus Christ, or the preexistence of Jesus Christ before he became flesh, that he existed before. Here, however, I want to focus in on these statements, grace and truth, contrasted with the law, and again, repeated, grace and truth. And then this last statement, he, Jesus Christ, explained him, that would be God. So this truth that we're seeing here presented by the Spirit of God through the Apostle John is set to us in a contrast that there's grace and truth in this Word that became flesh, grace combined or coupled with truth, and the law given through Moses. We could talk a lot about that. I actually thought about doing this. There's a contrast here that's really phenomenal because Moses is the man, the human being through whom the law was given to the Jewish people, and then, if you will, disseminate it to other peoples in the world. But the law of God didn't originate from Moses. It was given to humanity through Moses. Moses is an interesting study in contrast. There's similarities between him and Jesus. Both of them were miraculous births in a way. They were both persecuted right when they were born. Baby Hebrew boys were being put to death, and Moses was saved out of that. Jesus Christ, when he was born, Herod killed all of these babies around him to try to get him. But God still protected both Moses and Jesus and allowed them to be born, grow up into human being, into grown men, and bring the message of God to us. But the contrast is even more stark as you consider Moses and his person. He had an anger problem. Jesus didn't. He, Moses, murdered an Egyptian in his mind, defending a Hebrew slave. Jesus didn't do that. So the contrasts are amazing. The anger problem that Moses had was so significant that God didn't let him go into the promised land. Very telling, if you will, that the lawgiver, the one through whom the law was given, wasn't allowed to go into the land of promise. Very almost prophetic, because we need someone else to bring us into the land of promise, and that would be Jesus Christ. He brings us into the final resting place, if you will, the holy land of where God is at. And the law can't bring us in there. It just cannot, because the law can only get angry at you and convict you as a lawbreaker. But Jesus Christ can bring you into the very presence of God. Now, that's a little rabbit trail. The law is given through Moses. That's a contrast, the law. And grace and truth are contrasted here by the Spirit and by John to us. Why? Why is grace and truth coupled together? I think the reason being that we tend to look at God in a religious sense, perhaps, even in pagan notions of God or gods, that they are bigger than us, better than us, and they're angry or they need to be appeased, and these kinds of thoughts about deity. But God, the God of the Bible, the real God, the only God, there is no other God. He is a being of mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness. Even in the period of the law, the old covenant, he was always showing grace and mercy. He talks this way to his people in the commandments. He is a God who forgives sin and iniquity, but he does visit consequence upon people for their behaviors. So this grace and truth is revealed to us by the Son, because he's the only one who has had a relationship for eternity with God the Father for eternity past and is able to, here it says in the English, he explained him to us. In some translations in English, it says he has declared him to us. The NASB uses this phrase, he has explained him. And John MacArthur, the expositor, talks a little bit about this, which we'll catch up to in a minute. So I'm going to show you these other scripture passages here to kind of help establish the foundation of this teaching that I'm trying to get across. Leviticus says, these are the statutes and the rules and the laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. So here's the verification that the law was given to us through Moses by God, okay? It's God's law, don't forget, it's God's law, but given through Moses. That's why John says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in John 14, 5 through 6, jumping ahead to the Gospel of John, this is in the upper room where Judas has already left to betray Jesus, and Jesus is doing his final kind of last teaching episode with the apostles. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, because he's telling them in the context of this passage. He's saying, I'm going to where you can't follow right now. And he is in a human way saying, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And this is another famous passage or verse that people blurt out. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the contrast here between the law and the grace of God and the truth of God, he is claiming here, Jesus is claiming that the only way to come to this is through him. There is no other way to approach God than through him. You cannot approach God through keeping religious law, whatever that religious law is. You might even try to keep the Mosaic religious law and find yourself completely frustrated by this. We'll speak a little bit more about this in a few minutes. We cannot approach God on the basis of human efforts. And God is revealing this to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says this to the disciples, and this gets taught as one of the most foundational understandings of the church from the get-go. First, you need to approach God through confession of sin at the cross with Jesus Christ. And then you begin this relationship with God that flourishes and grows hopefully into eternity. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. Hebrews is written by a Jewish believer, and this Jewish believer is writing to Jewish Christians who are having trouble with the idea of staying with Jesus Christ because the national situation and the spiritual and political situation of the life of the nation of Israel has gotten so precarious. They're already starting to foment a war against the Romans. All these things are happening behind the scenes. Christians who are Hebrews, Jews who had become Christians, are feeling the pressure of coming back to their people, defending Judaism and the Hebrew nation. And many were actually thinking of going back to the regular Jewish religious life and custom. And the writer of Hebrews is actually warning the Jewish Christians of the danger of that. Now, that's that whole book of Hebrews. But here he says this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, the Jewish forefathers, Abraham, the patriarchs, Moses, David, etc., the kings, through prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us, and that us doesn't just mean the Jewish people, but he is emphasizing that by his own son. So truth has to be established here when I say that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And the Bible reveals to us that, yes, God gave the law, but the law doesn't bring us far enough. The law was intended for a certain purpose, like Paul later says in the book of Galatians. It's a tutor that's meant to bring you by the hand like a child to the place where you realize, I can't live up to this standard. What am I going to do? So the law introduces you to your need for the grace and the truth that you find in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. God, this is a commentary by John MacArthur, okay, on this part of the scriptures in John. God, who cannot be known unless he reveals himself, is now fully known because Jesus explained him. There's that phrase that I underlined, explained him. Jesus is the explanation of God. He is the answer to the question, what is God like? In John 14, 7 through 9, Jesus declared this truth to his disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you do not yet know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Explained in the New American Standard Bible, Jesus has explained God to us. It translates a form of the verb exegeomai, from which the English word exegesis comes from. Now, what is this word exegesis? In Bible churches, most of us were taught exegetical teaching of the scriptures. What is exegetical? Verse by verse, going through the Bible, one verse at a time, one concept at a time, trying to get the meaning of the scriptures communicated to the hearers so that they understand what God is saying. The exegesis of the scripture is what we call it. So Jesus is called the one who gives us the exegesis of God himself. Jesus is the only one qualified to exegete or interpret God to man. Why is the only one? Because no one else had ever seen God. That's what it said in the passage. No one has ever seen God except for Jesus, who was in the bosom of the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's in Matthew. Jesus existed in intimate fellowship with the Father from all eternity, before everything ever was. We tried to establish that with you concerning the pre-existent nature of Jesus Christ, that God is eternal, Jesus is eternal. This relationship, which he prayed about after the upper room, where he prays and says to the Father, return unto me the glory I had with you from before creation. Okay, that's what we're talking about here, that intimate fellowship God had with Jesus had with the Father from eternity. So Jesus existed in that fellowship with the Father. He became flesh. That's what John chapter 1 says. That means he became human, and he brought the full expression of grace and truth to mankind and reveals God to man. So when we use the phrase, Jesus has declared him, Jesus has explained him, that's what we mean. Truth is knowable because of the person of Jesus Christ. Truth is knowable because of God. Truth isn't like the Greek philosophers and any of the thinkers of any age, that truth is some kind of a concept that once you discover it out there, it's there. It's not a concept by itself. The Bible presents this as being resident in a person. the person of God is truth. Because of that, you and I can have a standard by which we can really lean on. It's outside of ourselves. Because even our own thinking processes and our own opinions and preconceived notions get in the way many, many times of the teachings of truth for God. Now, holding to Jesus's teaching, holding to it, that is to say, believing it completely, not swaying from it, not compromising it, not trying to explain it away. Holding to his teaching frees us from deceit. So there's truth. Truth is in Jesus. Truth is in God. And when you hold to the teaching of God, as revealed to us by Jesus Christ, it keeps you from being tricked, deceived. Okay? In John 8:31, Jesus again here speaking, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. In the whole context, Jesus is talking to the Jewish teachers of the law and the Pharisees and others, and he's having a kind of a back and forth with them about his preexistence. And this is the passage where he actually claims to be I am. Here he turns and speaks to his disciples that have believed in him. And he tells them, if you continue in my word, so there's a caveat here, an if you stay faithful to my teaching, my word. And that would mean not just what Jesus taught in the New Testament in the red letter edition. The word of God is a whole. It's from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the word of God. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth. There's that word again, truth. And the truth will make you free. So free from what? That begs the question, free from what? So they answer him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you'll become free? Interesting, by the way, that they would claim this, because right precisely at that moment, the Jewish people were under the domination of a foreign power, the Romans. They were, in essence, slaves to the Roman state. They weren't a dependent Jewish people. They were under the subjugation of a foreign entity, the Roman Empire. So they weren't free. So this isn't even a true statement by itself. However, they mean it in a different way. We are Abraham's descendants. We're the children of the promise. God made promises to Abraham. We don't need to be free. Remember, Frank Benoit talked about this last week, the notion that we get complacent and we start trusting in what our heritage is, and that's what was going on with the people in Jesus's day. They were trusting in their physical DNA relationship to the patriarchs and Abraham, but they weren't actually living the way Abraham did live. Later, Jesus tells them this. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So the truth that Jesus is talking about here is not a truth that is just a social conflict of the day. This is a universal thing. The fact that sin, regardless of culture, regardless of background, regardless of family history, sin is the same everywhere. When you're in it, you're a slave to it. I've been experiencing, as we all have, the consequences of the opioid epidemic. We have the pandemic with COVID, but there's also another and a pandemic going on, or epidemic, and it is the opioid crisis. You talk to any law enforcement individual, or even the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, or the World Health Organization, all these different entities, and they'll tell you that the number one cause of death is drug overdoses and substance abuse happening in young people. It used to be car accidents that was the number one cause of death, and suicides, but now it's drug addiction and alcoholism and overdoses. And that's becoming a crisis that's out of control, okay? Sin is sin regardless of where it is and what culture it is and what languages it is and what background you come from, educated or not. Doesn't matter. Once you're enslaved by sin, you're a slave to it. And Jesus is giving this teaching about freedom. What is he talking about? Freedom from what? From sin. The problem is that sin itself has been redefined in our current day and age so that sin itself isn't even looked at as sin. Indeed, we now live in a culture that is saying that people that criticize a behavior or a style of living, notice I didn't say lifestyle, I'm talking about the way that people are living their lives now, that nothing seems to be looked at askance anymore. Everything is permissible. Anything is permissible. And there's no such thing as sin in the minds of people, because that's what's being taught in our school systems, in our religions, in our churches. It's very, very problematic in our entertainment industry that everything is okay, that there is no such thing as sin. Because of that, I think a lot of people are not turning to God and Jesus Christ because they don't think that there is sin. You need to be convinced of sin. At least be convinced of this. Why are people dying? Death is the final result of sin. Death in all of its forms, whether it be accidental or by disease or by suicide or by war or accident or natural disaster. It doesn't matter. However death comes, it's one of the indicators of the fact that there's something not right. It's not a natural thing. It's unnatural. We're supposed to live. So when we're enslaved to sin, even though you may think that there is not really any sin anymore, I can do whatever I want because that's what I've grown up with, that's the way I think. Maybe you think that way, and maybe you've been taught that way. But when you read the Bible, you'll find that there is really something called sin, and sin needs to be dealt with. Sin is not just I did this and I shouldn't have done that. It's deeper than that. That's why Jesus uses this teaching and says, when you're enslaved to it, you can't get out of it. But when you hear my word and my teaching, you'll be set free from sin, from deceit, because that's where sin began, in the deceit in the Garden of Eden. And the deceit was really, it was aimed at God. It was aimed at Adam and Eve, but aimed at God. And the deceit was this: God is holding something back from you. God doesn't want you to eat fruit from that tree, because then you'll know good and evil like him, and you'll be like him, God like him. It's a deceit. It was subtle. It was a very subtle approach, okay? And it came not through Adam. The initial approach came through Eve. And that's why the Bible teaches a lot about that too, but more on that later. The real issue is this: it's a disparaging attack, oblique attack on the very character of God. And that's what Jesus came to straighten out. That's why I mentioned to you in John MacArthur's commentary that when it says Jesus has explained him, he has exegeted him, he's the only one that can actually really truly explain to us the nature of God, the motivations of God, the person of God. Truth is knowable in the person of Jesus Christ. God will reveal to you himself through Jesus Christ, and vice versa. The slave does not remain in the house, but the son does forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free. What's he talking about? When you come into relationship through Jesus Christ, when you come into a proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are then included in the family of God. You are out of slavery of sin and deceit. You are in the family of God. And once you're in the family of God, you're free. And that freedom is wider than you know. I cannot even take the time to tell you how expansive our freedom is. It's amazing. Not expensive, although it was expensive to give you freedom. Freedom cost Jesus his life, but it's expansive too. We are free from all accusation. We are free from all of our past sins and all of our present sins and any future sins that you might commit. That doesn't give you license to sin, but you really are free from it because of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to have this freedom, you need to stay true to, you need to hold to the teaching of Jesus Christ, that is, his word. You must stay in my word, continue in my word, so that you'll be truly the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that means a lot. It means fealty, something that, again, has fallen off as a character trait of American public, I think. Used to be that when somebody gave you their word, you could depend on that word. A handshake meant that it was going to happen. Not anymore. Everything has to be taken to court. Everything has to be contracted nowadays. But when you have a fealty to God and God's word, that brings fealty into every aspect of your life. And Jesus is saying, start here. Start with fealty to the word. That is, don't compromise it with some human philosophy. Don't compromise it with some personal interpretation. That personal interpretation thing is a problem in our day and age in Christendom. Personal experience is something that is being viewed as a more important than biblical truth. That's a problem. You might have a personal experience, and if it doesn't jive with Scripture, you need to set aside that personal experience, that experience or notion or preconceived idea. Because if it doesn't, if you can't support something that you're thinking with Scripture, then you need to set that aside. And the only way you can do that is to come to the conclusion that truth doesn't come from me. Truth is God. Truth is Jesus. It's a standard. He is outside of me. Therefore, I must measure everything that I think, everything that I believe in must be measured against the standard of God and Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the Word. Now, that has fallen off in Protestantism for a long, long time. That held true. In most Protestant denomination, that held true. The Word was elevated to the position it should have been in all along in church history. But now what has happened in church culture is personal experience has come up above the Bible. That's a problem. Big problem. Personal experience must be subjected to biblical truth. The primary truth in the Bible is this: Christ died for us. It's the primary truth. The whole of the Bible, if you ask me, points to it. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, it all points to Him coming and giving Himself for us. When you understand this as the primary truth, then it will help you in your Christian life to excel, to do well. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. Paul the Apostle here speaking to the Greek Christians in Greece who had become Christian through his teaching and preaching. You should read about that in the book of Acts. He tells them this: I received from Jesus personally what I gave to you first. He says this in the next verse, on next passage that I'm going to share with you. It's the first thing. It's the primary truth. Here's the first truth that all believers need to know. Indeed, I'm not going to read the passage yet. Paul the Apostle, in discussing this with the Corinthian church, says this to them: I was teaching and preaching in Athens. He's inferring this when he explains this in 2 Corinthians. And I didn't get much response because that's where the philosophers are, it came from. That's where Plato and Socrates, he actually spoke in the place where they taught from. And he didn't get much result from it. I think that from there, Athens, down to Corinth, he was walking. He decided this because he says, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ crucified. He decided to leave off trying to use Greek oratory and approaches that were philosophical or man-made. He says, I'm just going to tell them that Jesus died for you. You're a bunch of sinners and you need to turn to Him. And guess what? It worked. It worked. That's why he says in Romans, I am convinced that the power of God is the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. So when he left Athens, he's going down to Corinth, which is Sin City in Greece. It was like Las Vegas, Nevada. He gets there. And he tells them, Jesus died for you. You guys are a bunch of sinners. If you don't turn to Him and you die in your sin, you're in trouble. And so a church is born, and it's called the Corinthian church. And that's why we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So he says this: I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. This is the first thing I taught you. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and we gave thanks. He broke it and said, this is My body. It's given for you. Do it in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of Me. So the primary teaching of not just Christianity, but I think of the whole Bible, that God is actually pointing us to this. The Holy Spirit is pointing us to this. Christ died for you. Why must that be primary? Because that's where any sinner or any person who has erred away from their relationship with God, that's what must be addressed first. You must admit that you are a sinner in need of what He did on the cross for you. If you do not admit this, you cannot go forward in truth. You cannot know God. You cannot experience God without first coming to grips with your own personal sin and failure in living up to the holy standards of God. So that's primary. That's a primary truth. Don't forget that. When you keep this as primary, I actually think that this is why Jesus Christ told the church and the apostles, do this. And every time you do this in memory of Me. Because God, knowing all things, God knowing future, knows how easy it is for human beings to get off point. We get off of the main issue. The main issue is that we're sinners and Jesus died for me. Don't ever forget that, even if you're a theologian par excellence. It doesn't matter. It's Jesus Christ that got you to the place where you got interested in the things of God. The next truth is that he rose from the grave. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you. Remember, he's reminding them, when you met me, this is what you met. This is who you met. A guy that was teaching you something. What was I teaching you? This. You received this and you stand in this. They listened to Paul because Paul was telling them something that they all felt they needed. They were sinners. They were in paganism. They were lost. They needed to turn to the one true God and have a relationship with him. And they received that. You are saved in this if you keep in memory what I preached to you. Just like what Jesus said. Don't forget this. Hold to my word. Go back to the basics. The basics. Unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance. There it is again. Primary. It's a primary teaching. First importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Now, when he says, according to the scriptures, just to camp there for a minute, he means everything back to Genesis. All scriptures in human history, all the way back to the first man and woman in Genesis. The whole scriptures point to the coming of Christ, okay? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, okay? Now, in that chapter, chapter 15, Paul combats the notion that some of the Corinthian believers were adopting, that resurrection wasn't necessary. And he actually argues this with the fact that Jesus Christ himself rose physically from the grave. So first, Christ died for you. Next, he was buried for you, and he rose from that grave. The resurrection is central to the doctrine of Christianity. Without it, there is no Christianity. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we're all following a false Messiah. He rose from the dead. That's the next important truth to maintain. Denial of this, denial of Jesus and all that he did and all of the work that he did on the cross and in his earthly ministry, it began in the early church. It began right away. And if you're the devil, and if you're the enemy of God and God's people, where would you actually attack? Obviously, you want to attack the place where it all comes from. You attack the church itself. If I were the devil, that's what I would do. I wouldn't care about the pagans who are following this God or that God. They're mine. I would attack the church. And that's what the devil did and always does. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets amongst the people. Peter talking about the Jewish people, when they left in the Exodus out of slavery in Egypt, there were false prophets. Just as there will be false teachers among you. Among who? Among the church, amongst the believers. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. They grow up together. They're inside of the church. There's actually, even from our own minds, come all of these weird heretical thoughts and notions that we need to actually lay aside. That's why I was trying to explain to you a minute ago about personal experience or your own opinion. If it's in the way of Scripture, if it's something that needs to be brought into light by Scripture and set aside, you need to do that. Okay? If you don't, then perhaps you're not even a believer. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, this is way back when Peter was still alive. 2,000 years have gone on since then, okay? They will even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, when Peter said that, it might have been like, wow, I don't know, how could anyone do that? Well, it's happened time and again in church history, right? We have whole denominations that have gotten off of the notion that Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only way for salvation. That we don't need just Jesus. We can have Jesus, we can have Buddha, we can have Confucius, we can have Muhammad, we can have everything together. We can be one big, happy, spiritual family, and we need to accept everything and anything in the church. They deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Why does that bring swift destruction on you? Because our life is very short here on earth. And if you die without, if you die denying Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then what is there for you when you leave this world and you stand in front of the Almighty God? If you deny Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. You can't be saved if you deny Jesus Christ. oh, no, I think I can be saved. I think God will still take me into heaven, or I'll still be with God. Or I don't even believe in God or heaven, so I don't even have to worry about it. You will then. Worry about it now. You need to think about it now before you exit this world. Many, many people have exited this world in this pandemic. Could have been you. Could have been me. I got COVID. I could have died, for sure. But I was confident in my position with God because of his promises. Are you? Denial of Jesus began in the early church, way back since the days of Peter. The attack on truth began from within the church. Look what Paul says here. Keep watch over yourselves. He calls together the elders of the churches in the area that was called in those days Ephesus. That is now modern-day Turkey, okay, which is not even Christian anymore. There's a lot of history in that. We won't go into it. But he calls together all these pastors and teachers from the local churches around, and they all meet him down by the Mediterranean Sea coast. And he tells them this: keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. That word overseer is like a presbyteros, a pastor, bishop, one who looks out for the spiritual welfare of the people. Be shepherds of, notice that word used, shepherd, overseer, used in conjunction with each other. Timothy talks about, Paul talks about this in Timothy. Be shepherds of the church of God. That's that metaphor that Jesus often used. I am the good shepherd, the children of Israel, they're my flock. We are shepherds. We are to care for each other, watch over each other. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Notice how Paul the Apostle here refers to Jesus Christ. He is God, and he bought the church with his blood. There's one of the amazing passages that supports the deity of Jesus Christ. I know that after I leave, that is Paul saying, when I die, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So they'll come from outside the church, and even from your own number, men will arise. So even from inside the church, they will arise. And what will they do? Distort, there's our word, the truth, in order to draw away disciples after them. I think that's one of the things that you can identify a false prophet with. Are they wanting people to follow them or Jesus? If they're wanting people to follow them, you know they're false. Because they can't save anyone. Only Jesus can save a soul. So a true teacher, preacher from the Lord will always point to Jesus Christ. We are to strive to keep the gospel in its pure form. Not just preachers and teachers and theologians. All Christians are to strive for this. In Jude, he's the brother of Jesus Christ. There's Jude, there's James, Joseph. They're all named in the New Testament. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you as Christians to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. If you're Roman Catholic, it doesn't excuse you here, okay? The saints, the word, the Bible uses the word saint as anyone who has become a believer, not the ones whom the Roman Church says is a saint. A true believer is anyone who has ever opened their heart to Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Savior. So all believers are saints. All true born-again believers are saints, okay? So the Bible here says that the faith, the truth of the gospel, was delivered, entrusted to us as believers. We are to strive for it. We are to contend for it. Why is Jude saying that he felt necessary to write this? Because by the time he's writing, he has become a believer since Jesus Christ was crucified, was buried, and rose again, and ascended to heaven, and the church was born. Jude became a believer, as well as James did. And what he's saying is this: what he was hearing and seeing around him as the church began to grow and many people were being saved, was that there was teachers and false teachings coming that were attacking the faith. And he was saying that we need to contend. In Greek, the word is agonizomai, which we get our word agonize from. I don't know if I pronounced it right, but we're to contend for it. We're to wrestle for it. We're to always make sure that we're staying on point with the faith, because the faith is simple. Christ died for us. He was buried. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. We are to strive to keep the gospel in its pure form. The church is actually entrusted with God's truth. Now, historically, we could look back and see denomination after denomination, church group after church group in any nation or culture or language that have gotten off of the truth of God. They had it, but then they jettisoned it and they became less and less influential and impactful because they turned their back on the truths of the word. Watch. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. This is called a pastoral epistle. He's writing as an older Christian leader to a younger Christian leader, and he's telling him this: although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That word is a metaphor used to describe the church, which is the church of the living God, and it's also the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's not an individual, it's the church. God's been entrusted with the truth of God. Now, historically, the church, when it holds to these things and keeps them as paramount, then the church and that denomination, if you will, it does well. When they don't, they diminish. They become uninfluential. They become compromised. So we are entrusted with God's truth and we must hold to it. It is primary. It is our task, okay? Now, even if all of the churches in the whole world turn their back on the Bible and Jesus Christ, by the way, it doesn't change the truth of God, does it? Because God is the one that is truth. So man can't change God. They can change man can change his social structures. Man can change the organized church on earth. But man cannot change the truth of God that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. That's why in Revelation, at the end of the letters, we finally see Jesus standing outside of the church, knocking on the door. It says, behold, I knock on the door. Is there anyone in there who still believes? If you open the door, I'll come in. Because the church has gotten so compromised that they basically put him out. We are entrusted with the truth of God. And I think I tried to share with this more on this in the weeks to come, okay, when I return to this. I know it's been a little bit disjointed and discombobulated how I'm presenting this, but this is where my mind is at this point, and I hope that we can all be encouraged together as believers. We're going to read the old Nicene Creed, not the Apostles' Creed, that's a little more concise. This is the Nicene Creed, which it actually expands some of the concepts that the early church had to contend for: the deity of Christ, his death on the cross, his virgin birth. All of this is contained in these old, old statements of faith. So let's read this together, okay? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believed in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. One explanation: we believe in one holy Catholic church. Catholic is a word that means universal. We believe that the church is every true believer of every culture, every language, every generation that has ever come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what the word Catholic actually means. It doesn't mean Roman. It doesn't mean Greek. It doesn't mean Russian. It means it's a concept. It's a description of a universal church. That's why it says in Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. The inscription of the church is sealed with this statement: the Lord knows those who are his. So we believe in one true church whom only God really, really knows. Let's stand together as we pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel, which is simple and very profound, obviously. Thank you, Lord, for all those who have striven before us to contend for the faith, to deliver it to us in the pure form of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to do the same so that we're able to then pass it off to future generations later after us. Help us to be found faithful in our time, to stand for, to hold to, and to not compromise the truth that you came and revealed to us, that you love us, that you gave your life for us, and that in giving your life for us, we are free forever. In Jesus' name, amen.